You're all leave.
I don't want to give him satisfaction.
So, Rebecca, it's time to be friends again.
Especially since Bex and I are going to be sitting with you every week in that owner's box.
I'm not going every week.
Well, I am.
And, every week when they shove a camera in my face and ask me how I think you're doing, I will tell them. It'll be relentless.
So, Rupert, y'all take your darts over here pretty seriously, huh? This and, what's the billiard game y'all do that sounds like a brand of cookies?
Snooker?
That's it. That's the one. Yeah, boy, I'd love to curl up on a couch under a weighted blanket, watch You've Got Mail, and devour a box of Snookers. Let's see what we got here. Hey, there it is.
Do you like darts, Ted?
Oh, they're okay. I'm more of a, you know, a cornhole man myself. Yeah. Nope.
Huh. How about a game? I mean, we could, you know, maybe wager, say, £10,000.
Well, as my doctor told me when I got addicted to fettuccine Alfredo, that's a little rich for my blood. how about this? If you win, I'll let you pick the starting lineup of the last two games of the season. But if I win, you can't go anywhere near the owner's box, at least not while Rebecca's still in charge. What do you think?
You're on.
Okay.
Double in, double out.
Whatever you say, Rupert Deuce. Yeah, just let me know if I'm winning or losing, all right?
Oh, I forgot I had these on me.
Oh, yeah. Oh, wait a second. I forgot I'm left-handed.
Get in!
Hmm. Mate, what do I need to win?
Two triple 20s and a bullseye.
Good luck. Mm. You know, Rupert, guys have underestimated me my entire life. And for years, I never understood why. It used to really bother me. But then one day, I was driving my little boy to school, and I saw this quote by Walt Whitman. It was painted on the wall there. It said, "Be curious, not judgmental." I like that. So I get back in my car and I'm driving to work, and all of a sudden it hits me. All them fellas that used to belittle me, not a single one of them were curious. You know, they thought they had everything all figured out, and so they judged everything, and they judged everyone. And I realized that they're underestimating me. Who I was had nothing to do with it. Because if they were curious, they would ask questions. You know? Questions like, "Have you played a lot of darts, Ted?" Which I would have answered, "Yes, sir." Every Sunday afternoon at a sports bar with my father from age 10 until I was 16 when he passed away. Barbecue sauce.
Ted Lasso, a show that I've actually never seen, but it keeps showing up in my YouTube feed and has like these great inspirational moments like this that they just want to flood your inbox with, proves here in this clip, as he has been underestimated, that what you don't know can hurt you, right? And we learn this throughout our lives, that the things we don't know in life can actually come back to hurt us if we make assumptions about what those things are. We're going to look at a couple judges, actually not just one and not just two judges. We're actually going to look at six different judges today as we're in the next couple chapters. But one of them is going to learn this very, very important lesson, that what you do not know can hurt you if you make assumptions about what that is. But by way of review, looking at where we've been so far in the book, we really have had three main points that keep coming up again and again as we've worked through this book. The first is that the person that we should want leading us in our lives, the person we should want in charge, is God. And so often we can get our eyes off of this. We've watched Israel do it a number of times. As we start looking at the world around us, looking at the circumstances around us, and we start thinking either, "I know better," or "I know what I need to do next," or "this is a person who is a good leader," and we start following ourselves or another human being instead of God, the same way that Israel did. When in reality, the person we should want leading us at all times is the God who created us, the God who knows best. And that we saw that when God gives us a command, we need to obey 100%. Israel keeps obeying, but they only obey partially. They only obey 70% or 80%. And what we've said numerous times, week in and week out, is that the idea is 99% obedience is 100% disobedience. And when God gives us a command, we need to choose to obey 100%. And then we started talking last week about the idea that this book is now cycling downward. That as we move forward, each judge is going to get progressively worse and worse until we end in absolute, utter chaos. And I am sorry for that. But that is what the book is, and there is good, significant lessons we can learn as we go through this, although I have already had one person come to me and be like, I'm really getting tired of this book, and I'm like, me too, but we're going to go all the way through, we're going to get all the way to the end of it, because there are important lessons to learn, even as things get dark. All right, but in Judges chapter 10, we read this, and this is our first judge of the day. After Abimelech, who we talked about last week, there arose to save Israel Tola, the son of Puah, the son of Dodo, a man of Ishkar, and he lived in Shamir in the mill country of Ephraim, and he judged Israel for 23 years. Then he died, and he was buried at Shamir. That's all we know about Tola. That is Tola's whole story. So another judge comes in, he judges Israel for 23 years, and he dies, and he's buried at Shamir. Of note, unlike the other judges, it does say that he judged for 23 years. It does not say that Israel had peace for those 23 years. It's not saying that they didn't. It's just saying that it is notably absent in his story. So then we move on from Tola, because there's not much more to say, and we see this new guy, Jair. And after him arose Jair, the Gileadite, who judged Israel for 22 years. And he had 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys, and they had 30 cities called Havoth Jair to this day, and which are in the land of Gilead. And Jair died and was buried in Camon. All right, so this is the entire story of Jair. And we get a little bit more about Jair than what we did about Tola, because we get to hear about these 30 sons who ride 30 donkeys. And that's not a lot to go on, but it does tell us a little bit about Jair. First, the fact that he has 30 sons lets us know that he was a wealthy man. He was able to support a family that had 30 sons, likely from multiple wives. And most likely, he did not only have sons. He likely had daughters as well. So he is very likely a very wealthy man as he judges Israel for these 22 years. The other thing we do seem to see here is a nod towards that peace. Because this segment about pointing out that they rode on 30 donkeys should spring to our minds as we think about it. What is the animal that you ride on if you are going to go to war? Horse, absolutely. Has always been that way. Even back in the days of Israel, horses are the animal that you ride to war. One notable exception, elephants apparently are also very successful as well. But elephants and horses, what animal do you not ride on if you're going to war? Donkey. Donkeys are notably stubborn. They are not going to go where donkeys do not want to go. So the fact that they are riding on donkeys is a nod to or a hint at they were living in a time of peace, not a time of war. Also notable, there is another ruler who chooses to ride on a donkey. Jesus. When he comes riding in to conquer Rome, conquer and go towards his ultimate conclusion, he rides in on an animal that indicates peace, not war. Just a notable connection there. All right. Then the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yay, we get these words again, which means we're about to go in a new direction with a new judge. And they served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. We've seen this numerous times, right? Before, the Baals, the gods of the land, and the Ashtaroth, the pillars or the poles that they would worship. They would be similar to like totem poles. But now we get more. doesn't just end with the Baals and the Ashtaroth now. Now it's also the gods of Syria, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. And they forsook the Lord, and they did not serve him. At this point in Israel's history, after these two very short sections about these judges, we see that Israel has now completely and totally forsaken God. They have accepted all of the different gods of the land. They have started worshiping the idols and the people who the gods of the people who lived in Canaan. And they have forsaken their God. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the Ammonites. And they crushed and oppressed the people of Israel that year. For 18 years they oppressed the people of Israel, who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is Gilead. And the Ammonites crossed the Jordan to fight also against Judah, and against Benjamin, and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was severely distressed. So the Philistines and the Ammonites, they're both now coming against Israel to conquer, to rule, to oppress Israel. And they have even crossed the Jordan so that they are on both sides of the Jordan now, which would be the encompassment. If you remember back when we looked at Joshua, there were Israelites who went across the Jordan and went into the land, but there were also tribes who chose to go back and live on the far side of the Jordan at the end of the battles. What they're saying here is that the Ammonites and the Philistines are on both sides. They are terrorizing the entirety of Israel, and Israel is severely distressed. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, "We have sinned against you, because we have forsaken our God and have served the Baals." And the Lord said to the people of Israel, "Did I not save you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the Ammonites and from the Philistines, the Sidonians also, and the Amalekites and the Maonites oppressed you and cried out, and you cried out to me, and I saved you out of their hand?" God reminds them again, look, when you cry out to me as your God, when you follow me as your God, have I not saved you again and again and again? He starts with the Egyptians all the way back to when he freed them from the Egyptians under Moses, but he brings them right up to the present when he has delivered them from the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Philistines, the people in the land of Canaan. He's like, have I not saved you numerous times, over and over again? I show up to save you. But God here takes a bit of a turn, one that we haven't seen up to this point in the book. Because the next thing God says is this: "Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods. In spite of everything I have done for you, in spite of all the times I have showed up to save you, in spite of all the armies that I have delivered you from, you have still chosen to forsake me, and you've served other gods. Therefore, I will save you no more." He says, go, cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. Let them save you in the time of your distress. And the people of Israel said to the Lord, "We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, only please deliver us this day." So they put away the foreign gods from among them, and they served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel. We see a couple of different things here. One, this is the first of two times we're going to hear this, something like this phrase today, about go and cry out to the gods whom you have chosen. God is telling them something that our judge will actually say later in this chapter, which is, let the gods that you serve be the ones who show up and save you. He's like, you have chosen to serve the idols. You have chosen to serve these worthless hunks of metal, these worthless hunks of wood that are not anything other than what you see sitting in front of you. They are useless. Let them be the ones to rescue you from this foreign army now. The point being, they can't, they won't, they're stuck. But the second thing we see here is, even as God is reaching the end of his patience, even as Israel pushes him to the point that he says, look, I'm done. Go cry out to the idols that you've chosen to serve. Let them save you. I'm not going to save you. When they put away their foreign gods, when they repent, when they choose to come back to God, God's mercy still rules. God's mercy still comes out to the forefront, because when it says here at the end that God has become impatient, when he reaches the actual end of his patience, it's not over Israel's disobedience. It's actually over their misery. God becomes impatient seeing the people that he loves suffer misery at the hands of these foreign armies. So when they forsake the foreign gods and they turn back to God, he becomes impatient with their misery. And it's at this point when his mercy rules that we see this. And the Ammonites were called to arms. And they encamped in Gilead. And the people of Israel came together and they encamped at Mizpah. And the people, the leaders of Gilead, said to one another, "Who is the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites? He shall be head over the inhabitants of Gilead." They're still just not getting it. The Ammonites have encamped against them. They realize, okay, we're going to need to go to war against the Ammonites. Who should lead us? And we all know that the answer to that question should be God. The person we should want leading us in our lives is God. And they say, who is the man who is going to begin the fight against the Ammonites? They start looking for a human being to lead them. Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah. And Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah, and he went out with them. And went out with him. So on the tail end of this question, what man is going to lead us? They've already made the mistake. They're looking for a man, not for God. But the answer that God gives is this: Jephthah, this Gileadite, this man who is the only son that Gilead has from this prostitute instead of his wife, who has been driven out of his homeland because his brothers, his half-brothers, have all risen up and said, "Look, you don't belong here. You're not a part of our father's house. You're not actually one of us. You're only a half-brother." They drive him out. They kick him out of the city. And he flees and he goes to this land of Tob and just starts surrounding himself with worthless fellows. This is the same phrase that was used to describe the men that Abimelech hired last week. It's these worthless, violent, angry, not good people starts collecting around Jephthah. He surrounds himself with evil men, and they go out with him, causing trouble, etc. And yet this Jephthah is the one that we see after a time the Ammonites make war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob. And they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we might fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the leaders of Gilead, "Do you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" So it's Jephthah that they turn to. When they're looking for this man to lead them, they turn to Jephthah, this man who has surrounded himself by worthless fellows, this man who's been kicked out of the land, and they say, "Please, come back. He's a great warrior. We want a big, strong man to lead us. Come back and fight on our behalf." Never mind in their history that they have seen God take again and again men who are not strong warriors, men who, like Gideon, who with only 300 men was able to conquer 120,000 plus person army. Never mind that they have seen God again and again use small things to defeat big things. They say, "We're going to pick our leader. We're going to pick the one we want to follow. We're going to look for a man who's big and strong. And this Jephthah, he's a big and strong, and he's a mighty warrior. We're going to let him lead us." And even Jephthah's like, "Wait, I thought you hated me. I don't think you want anything to do with me. And yet now, when you're in distress, you want my help." And Jephthah here actually mirrors God when God is saying, "Look, why do you only come to me when things are bad?" Jephthah is saying the same thing. Why is it that you don't want anything to do with me when times were good, but now that you're in distress, all of a sudden, you come to me to ask for help? And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "That is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." And Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. So the elders here swear this oath to Jephthah, that if he comes and if he delivers them from the hands of the Ammonites, they will make him the leader in their land. They will take this person that days before had been exiled, had been run out of town because he was not really part of their family, and now they're saying, if you come back, we will make you the head. We will make you our king, our ruler, our leader. So Jephthah decides to go. And Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites. So he is going to send a message to the king that he is about to go to war with. And he asks him this question, what do you have against me that you come to me to fight against my land? And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel, on coming from up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan, now therefore restore it peaceably. So Jephthah sends this message to the foreign king. Why are we at war? Why are you attacking us? Why are you trying to come in and take our land away from us? And the king of the Ammonites writes back and says, we are going to war against you. The reason we are attacking you is because you came in and took all our land from us. We were here first. Why did you come take our land away from us? This was our land first. And we're not going to look at it in depth. We're actually going to jump ahead a few verses here. I encourage you to go back and read this in its fullness because it's a really nicely well laid out argument that Jephthah sends back. But Jephthah basically says, okay, time for a history lesson. Here's what actually happened. And he lays out for this foreign king in his response that God was the one who promised this land to Abraham. God was the one who declared this land was Israel's long, long ago. And that God was the one who brought them out of Egypt. God was the one who brought them into the land. God was the one who drove out the Canaanites before them. God was the one who did it all. And he lays out this very nice historical argument for why really the land belonged to Israel the whole time. The Canaanites were actually the ones who had occupied Israelite land. And at the end of that, jumping down to verse 21, gives this whole historical background. He says this, and the Lord, the God of Israel, gave Sihon and all his people into the hand of Israel, and they defeated them. So Israel took possession of all the land of the Amorites who inhabited that country. He's summarizing everything he had just said. And they took possession of all the territory of the Amorites, from the Arnon to the Jabbok, from the wilderness to the Jordan. So then the Lord, the God of Israel, dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And are you to take possession of them? What he says is God brought us into the land. God gave us this land. God was the one who pushed the Amorites out, dispossessed them from the land, and said, no, this land belongs to Israel. And he says to this foreign king, then are you now going to come in and tell God that he got it wrong? Are you the one who's going to stand up to God and say, no, God, you got it wrong. We got it right. This is our land, not yours. Will you not possess, and this is a direct challenge to the foreign king, will you then not possess what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? And all that the Lord our God has dispossessed before us, we will possess. Now, are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel? Or did he ever go to war with them? Well, Israel lived in the Heshbon and its villages, and in Aroer, I don't know, and its villages, and in all the cities that are on the banks of the Arnon, 300 years. Why did you not deliver them within that time? Wait, what Japheth is saying here to the king is, look, if your God is so powerful, if your God has given you this land, because our God has given us, we believe that our God has given us this land, let your God give it back to you. Let your God show up and fight on your behalf. And let's see how this goes. If your God comes in and dispossesses it, great, it'll be yours. But the Lord, our God, has already dispossessed you. He's already pushed you out of the land. He has already said that this land belongs to Israel. And therefore, we are going to possess it. We are going to live in the land that our God gave to us. And he says, besides, there have been other leaders, other kings, other armies who've been in charge, who have been around, and they've never gone to war against us. There are other kings who have been in this land who have not taken it back. There are other kings, other rulers who could have made the same claims that you're making, and in over 300 years, never once have they stepped up and taken that land back. He said, if this land was yours and your God was going to do something about it, he should have done something about it by now. He says, why did you not deliver them within that time? He says, I therefore, it's Jephthah speaking about himself and the current inhabitants of Israel, he says, I therefore have not sinned against you, and you do me wrong by making war on me. The Lord, the judge, decide this day between the people of Israel and the people of Ammon. But the king of the Ammonites did not listen to the words of Jephthah that he sent to him. So he says, look, end of the day, here's how it goes. It's going to be up to God to make this decision. God is the judge. God is the one who will make the decision as to whose land this is, whether it's going to be for the people of Israel or for you guys, the people of Ammon. He's giving this final warning to say, look, you can just go home. Just go, and you'll be fine. But the king of the Ammonites does not listen to the words of Jephthah and instead decides to continue his attacks. And at this point, when it says, then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah. This is the phrase in the book of Judges. We've seen it a few times already that says, all right, here we go. Stuff's about to happen. It's about to go down. The Spirit of the Lord has now come upon Jephthah at this point. And he passes through Gilead and Manasseh. And he passed on to Mizpah of Gilead. And from Mizpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord. And this is the point where Jephthah makes an assumption. And what he doesn't know ends up hurting him. Because Jephthah makes this vow to the Lord. He says, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out of from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Jephthah says, God, I want to go to battle and win. The Spirit of the Lord is already on him. He literally has everything he needs to win this battle, but he's still not convinced. So he thinks that the best course of action is that he's going to bargain with God. He's going to make this deal with God to win the battle. He says, if you will give the Ammonites in my hand, I will sacrifice. I will burn on an altar whatever the first thing that comes out of my house is when I get home. That will convince God, right? That'll be the thing that will convince God to let me win this battle. So Jephthah crosses over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand, and he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of the Minnith, 20 cities, and as far as Abel Karaman with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. God gives Jephthah what he asked for. And then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. He returns home after making this vow. After swearing to God, he will sacrifice the first thing that comes out of his house. He returns home, and the first thing that comes out of his house is his daughter. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow." Now, there's some debate as to how this story plays out. There are some who hold the position that because of what Jephthah says here, he has opened his mouth to the Lord, he cannot take back his vow, that he actually takes his daughter and he burns her as a sacrifice to God. There are others who would argue, well, he clearly couldn't have done that because that would be wrong. Therefore, what he must do is he must dedicate her to the temple the way that you eventually see Samuel gets dedicated to the temple or other people get dedicated to the temple. So that's the way he sacrifices her to God. He doesn't actually fulfill his vow to offer her as a burnt sacrifice, but he still offers her to God, and that's good enough. I think You can make strong arguments for either case. But I personally, given the pattern of judges that we have seen up till now, I tend to land in the camp of Jephthah. It's being displayed here that he doesn't actually understand the God he serves. We see that in the fact that he argues, or that he tries to bargain with God instead of simply obeying him. And we see that here because he tells his daughter that he has to honor God by actually doing something that God forbids. If he had known the scriptures, if he had known the teachings of the law, he would know that this would be an unacceptable thing for him to do. God would never want him to sacrifice his daughter. Because we see it in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 20, you shall not give any of your children to offer them to Molech, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Just two chapters later in chapter 20, it says, say to the people of Israel, any one of the people of Israel or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel who gives any of his children to Molech shall surely be put to death. It says, do not offer your children to these foreign gods. Do not offer your children as sacrifices. This is not okay. And in case you're thinking, well, that just means foreign gods, well, the Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 31 says this, when the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations whom you go in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, kick them out, take their land, take care that you do not, that you be not ensnared to follow them. After they have been destroyed before you, that you do not inquire about their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? It says, don't worship the way they worship. Worship the way we worship. That I also may do the same. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. What he's saying is, as you go into the land, do not be corrupted by the worship practices of the people of the land, because they are so evil that they even burn their sons and daughters to their God. And now what we have is a judge in Israel, a ruler in Israel, who has become so corrupted by the land that he is living in that he has started taking their practices on himself, and he is now even worshiping their God, the God of Israel, the way the pagans, the way the Canaanites worshipped their gods, even to the point that he has offered his own daughter as a sacrifice. I think this chapter is showing us just how far Israel has fallen. And jumping into chapter 12, we see this. The men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to the Zephon, and they said to Jephthah, why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites? And did not call us to go with you, we will burn your house over you with fire. They're mad because Jephthah went to war without them. They didn't get the credit that they deserved. They didn't get the chance to help the way they deserved. The thing is, they are coming here and trying to say this, trying to lay this at the feet of a grieving father. And as a result, that does not go well for them. And Jephthah says to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hands. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and I crossed over against the Ammonites. And the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up this day to fight against me? And Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim. And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim because they said, you are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh. And the Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, let me go over, the men of Gilead said to them, are you an Ephraimite? And when he said no, they said to him, then say Shibboleth. And he said Sibboleth, for he could not pronounce it right. He has an accent. He can't say the word right. And they seized him, and they slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. And at that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. And Jephthah judged for 6 years. Only 6 years. He kills over 40,000 Ephraimites in that time. His brothers, the ones who they fought on their behalf to go and conquer this foreign nation, and then come home and they kill each other. And in 6 years, Jephthah reigns. And then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried at the city in Gilead. Rounding out chapter 12, we see after him, Ibzan of Bethlehem judged Israel. He had 30 sons and 30 daughters he gave in marriage outside of his clan, and 30 daughters he brought in from the outside for his sons. And he judged Israel 7 years. Then Ibzan died and was buried at Bethlehem. The only thing we know about Ibzan is that he did the very thing that God has judged Israel for again and again. He allows his sons to marry daughters from outside of Israel, and he brings in sons for his daughter from outside of Israel, and he intermarries with the people in the land, the very thing that God has told them to not do, because it will corrupt your worship, it will corrupt your obedience, it will corrupt the way that you serve your God. That's the very thing that Ibzan here is known for. And after him, Elon, the Zebulunite, judged Israel, and he judged Israel for 10 years. And Elon the Zebulite died and was buried at Ajalon in the land of Zebulun. And after him, Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perianite, judged Israel. He had 40 sons and 30 grandsons who rode on 70 donkeys. And he judged Israel 8 years. And Abdon, the son of Hillel, the Perathonite, died and was buried at Perathon in the land of Ephraim in the hill country of the Amalekites. This is a crazy amount of chaos that is starting to take place in the land. Jephthah is the best judge of this chapter and still does horrific things. He is not the ruler that Israel should desire, and he leads them not towards God but away. So what? Well, first, don't swear. I don't mean don't cuss. What I mean is, we oftentimes think of bargaining with God as a form of obedience, right? Like, I know that when I, especially if I'm in physical pain, it seems to be physical pain above all else. Like, I remember the first time I had a kidney stone, and I just laid in bed going, God, if you just take this away, I will never do this again. Like, God, no, God, please just take this away. As if bargaining with God, as if God only brings pain into our lives as a result of our sin. Like, we just like Jephthah, had this tendency to think, I am going through something bad, or I'm going through something hard. I need to swear an oath. I will promise God, I will do this if he does that. Or we use God in our negotiations with others. We saw this with Jephthah and the leaders of Gilead. Well, I swear to God that if you do this for me, I will do this for you. In both cases, there's a New Testament verse that says, don't swear. Don't swear the way the pagans swear. Don't take oaths the way the pagans take oaths. Instead, let your yes be yes, your no be no. In this case, it's not about swearing oaths. It's not about bargaining. It's about if you say you're going to do something, do it. If you say, I am signing up for this commitment, I will fulfill this responsibility, I will do this role, do it. Not because you have to swear some oath to a god, but because you have given your word to do it. And don't think that every time you're going through something hard, that God's bringing it upon your life as some form of punishment. It might be, in which case, obedience is the answer. It might not be, which would mean trust is the answer. But your bargain is not going to be the thing that removes pain from your life. Don't make the mistake that Jephthah made and start bargaining or swearing oaths to God. Second, God's people are called to be countercultural. From the very beginning of time, as we see Israel functioning in the land of Canaan, still surrounded by Canaanites, is where they get into trouble is where they start adopting into their lives the practices of the culture around them. And this is insidious. Like, it happens slowly. It happens a little bit at a time. Just as we rub shoulders with, as we spend time with, we regularly start taking on practices that are not from Scripture, they are not what we are commanded to do from God, but rather they are things that we pick up from the world. Because it's just easier to do things the way the people around us look like. There are two counters to this, two things that will help you to live the countercultural life that you are called to live. The first is be well-versed in Scripture. Immerse yourself in the Word of God. Know what the Bible says that you should do. Know what the Bible says is true. Study it regularly. If you are not someone who is studying Scripture regularly and you want to, all you need to do is talk to Audrey. She'll get you on our mailing list. And she will send you, every Monday, we send out a 5-day devotional. It's a single email that walks you through 5 days of study on the very passage that we talk about on Sunday to help you dig deeper and know further the things that are true from Scripture. The second tool is be involved in a small group. Be involved with a community of people who can speak into your lives, who can help you see, hey, what you just said or this thing that you say you believe doesn't actually line up with what Scripture says. As we study Scripture together, you're holding a belief that doesn't match what the Bible says. Let us go to Scripture and see what Scripture actually says is true as we help one another live counterculturally. And then finally, rejoice with those who rejoice. See, the men of Ephraim could have come into the camp, could have rejoiced that Jephthah, through the Spirit of God, had set them free from the opposing army. And they could have rejoiced together at this great thing that God had done. Instead, what they said was, hey, what about us? Why don't we get this good thing? Why don't we get credit for going to battle? Because you didn't go to battle. But the number one thing that will rob you of joy in your life, the number one thing that will steal the joy right out of your life, is by looking at another person for comparison or for contrast. To look at them and say, well, God's blessing them because they're doing all this good stuff. Why isn't he blessing me? I'm doing good stuff too. Joy gone. Or to say, man, they do so many wrong things, and yet God's not punishing them, and yet I'm doing good things, and God's looks like God's punishing me. What? Joy gone. If you want to experience the joy of the Lord, the peace that surpasses all understanding, when you see someone going through a good time, rejoice with them. Party with them. Rejoice in the fact that God is blessing your brother or your sister. Celebrate with them that God is doing great things in their life or in their church. And when they're going through hard times, weep with them. But don't compare with them. Your relationship with God is your relationship with God. Their relationship with God is their relationship with God. Rejoice with them when things are going right. Weep with them when things are going wrong. But altogether, don't compare. Just trust. Let's pray. God, that was a lot. I pray that you would help us to process, that we would walk away knowing what things we need to immediately apply in our lives. God, help us to trust you and look to you day in and day out for how we should live counterculturally, joyfully, peacefully, with you as our leader, you the one we want to follow. And help us obey 100%. In your son's name, amen.